November, actually, of 1988. And she called me up round about March or April, and she said, "We want you to come before September." Well, I said, "I'm very sorry, Margaret, I can't. I'm booked up, and I'm going to be with you in November. You'll have to make do with that." Well, she said, "We want you to come before September." I said, "Why do you want me to come before September?" Well, she said, "The Lord's coming." I said, "I believe that. I believe that for a long time. What's that got to do with it?" But she said, "It's the Feast of Trumpets." I said, "I really don't get the connection. What's that got to do with it?" Well, she said, "It's the year of Jubilee." She said, "This is the year of Jubilee, and it's the Feast of Trumpets, and the Lord's coming. We want you to come before September." I finally found out she'd been reading a book. That's a very dangerous thing to do. Unless you get the right one. She'd been reading a book called 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 88. I got a copy of it in the mail. I think every preacher in the country got a copy of it. Somebody put hundreds of thousands of dollars into this thing. It was published by a fellow named Edgar C. Wisenant, a retired NASA space engineer. He had accumulated an astonishing collection of facts and fantasies, a very odd assortment of misinformation, and he set a date for the rapture. According to him, September the 12th, 1988 was the Jewish New Year, and the Lord was going to come either on September the 11th, that was a Sunday, or on Monday, September the 12th, or on Tuesday, September the 13th. He went on to make another whole raft of astonishing predictions. On September the 21st of that year, the Antichrist was going to sign his treaty with the Jewish people. On September the 26th, 144,000 were going to be sealed. If you want to be brought right up to date, this October is going to be the Battle of Armageddon. So you better be ready for that. Well, of course, the Lord didn't come. I was driving through the state of Oklahoma, preaching at a church in Oklahoma, right about that time, Oklahoma City, and I had the car radio on, and all these charismatic types all over the place were urging their congregation to get ready. The Lord's coming Sunday, Monday, or Tuesday. Well, he didn't come. When he didn't come, I phoned up my friend in Florida, and when she answered the phone, I said, "Oh, hello, Margaret. How come you missed the rapture?" I was sharing a conference in the Bahamas some time after that with a friend of mine, J. Harold Smith, great evangelist and a bit of a character. And he said, we got talking about this fellow Wisenant and his predictions. He said, "I called him up, you know." He said, "I called him up early in 1988. And when he answered the telephone, I said to him, 'Are you Edgar C. Wisenant?' He said, 'Yes, sir, I am.' He said, 'Are you the Edgar C. Wisenant that wrote the book 88 Reasons Why the Lord's Going to Come in 88 this year?' He said, 'Yes, sir, I wrote that book.' He said, 'Tell me, Mr. Wisenant, do you really believe that?' 'Oh, yes,' he said, 'I believe it, all right. I've written my book to prove it.' 'Well,' said my friend, he said, 'I'll tell you what I'll do.' He said, 'I'll buy your house.' And he said, 'I'll buy your car.' He said, 'I'll give you $5,000 for your house and $1,000 for your car.' He said, 'We'll sign the documents right now. You can have the money right now, and I'll take possession on September the 14th. Guy wouldn't sell. Crazy idiot. I don't know. I read that book all the way through, and he came up with a hodgepodge of stuff. I tell you, he said when the Lord says you can't know, he really means you can know. He invented a strange entity that he called Gentile Israel. If ever there was a contradiction in terms, it turned out Gentile Israel was the United States, and every time he found a prophecy concerning the nation of Israel, he applied it to the United States. Well, those kind of things happen along the way. I guess we'll have another rash of these things round about the year 2000. But never mind. The Lord's still coming, and his coming draweth nigh. Let's read together from Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, till all these things begin to be. You know, before we go any farther, that expression, this generation, the Lord uses that expression in the previous chapter, describing the impending destruction of Jerusalem. He said, all these things will come upon this generation. Same expression. You want to know how long that generation was? Because that's what they ask you, how long's a generation? Well, the Romans came in A.D. 70 and put an end to the temple in the city of Jerusalem, but not to Jewish national life. They came back in A.D. 135 at the time of the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, and at that time, they uprooted every last Jew in the country, banished them to the ends of the earth, changed the name of the country to Palestine, that's where the name came from, after the name of the Philistine, hereditary enemy of the Jewish people. They built a pagan temple on Mount Moriah, and on pain of death, no Jew was allowed back in the country. That was in A.D. 135. That was 100 years after the Lord said, all these things will come upon this generation. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. May the Holy Spirit add his blessing to the reading of his word. When I was a boy of 18, I got a letter in the mail one day from the king. My dear, you don't believe me, I can see that. I knew it was from the king because it said right across the front of the envelope, on His Majesty's service. And there was no stamp on the letter. King doesn't pay postage. He can't afford it. Well, I wondered what the king had to say to me, you know, so I tore the thing open and looked at it, and it said, the form letter. It said, Dear John, join the army or else. Your else wasn't very attractive. In those days, it meant you went down in the coal mines to dig coal. So I joined the army. I never regretted that because in the overruling providence of God, I was sent to Palestine, which in those days was still a mandated territory of a still intact British Empire. And I spent 2 years stationed right on Haifa Dock. And for 2 years I witnessed the events that led up to the rebirth of the State of Israel. One of the most amazing phenomena in human history. Jesus said, watch the fig tree. Watch the fig tree. There are three trees in the Bible that symbolize the nation of Israel. The fig tree, the olive, and the vine. However, they do not symbolize the nation of Israel in the same way. The vine represents the nation of Israel as it was in the Old Testament, from the time it became a nation until the time that the nation rejected its Messiah. Israel was God's vine. He had found it in Egypt. He had picked it up and carried it across the sands of Sinai, planted it in that lovely land, hedged it about, hired it out to husbandmen, waited for a return upon his investment. He sent his servants the prophets. Some they manhandled and mauled, and some they murdered. And last of all, he sent his son. They said, this is the heir, let's kill him. The inheritance shall be ours. That was Israel as a vine. From the time it became a nation until the time the nation rejected Christ. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, he said, now look here, you fellows, it's all different now. From now on, I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. The olive represents the nation of Israel as it will be in a coming day, when finally the nation of Israel recognizes in the returning Christ, the Son of the living God, they look on him whom they pierce. It will be a nation born in a day. When they see him, the nation will be reborn. Go on into the millennial age. Paul talks about that at some length in Romans chapter 11. He says, now look here, you Gentiles, he says, don't you boast against the Jews? He said, I'll tell you what's happened. What's happened is this. God has taken the natural branches of the olive tree, the nation of Israel, and he's broken them off. And he's taken you wild olive branches, you Gentiles, and he's grafted you in. So that today, you Gentiles now occupy that place of privilege in the purposes of God that was once occupied by a Jew. And that's perfectly true. That's what happened. For 2,000 years, you know, if God had anything to say, he said it to a Jew. For 2,000 years, if God had anything to say, he said it in Hebrew. For 2,000 years, if a Gentile wanted to know God, he had to go to a Jew. But after Pentecost, all that was changed. After Pentecost, if God had anything to say, he said it in Greek. He began to speak a Gentile language. And for the past 2,000 years, for the most part, if a Jew has wanted to know God, he's had to come to a Gentile. Now, says Paul, don't you Gentiles boast about that. He said, because one of these days, he said, God is going to take the natural branches which have been broken off the Jewish people, and he's going to graft them back in again. And oh my, he said, you Gentiles, if the breaking off of the natural branches has been such a blessing,
What's it going to be?
When they're going to be grafted back in again. Well, of course, we know what it's going to be. 100 Old Testament prophecies tell us what it's going to be. It's going to be the millennium. And so the olive represents the nation from the time it recognizes at last it rejected Christ on into the millennial age. Now, in between the time that Israel rejected Christ as the vine and will accept him as the olive, in between, the nation is the fig tree. The Lord Jesus said, learn the parable of the fig tree. Now you'll remember that just the day before he had performed the miracle of the fig tree. The disciples were coming into the city from Bethany. It was the last few days of the Lord's life. He was the Passover lamb, and he did exactly what the type foretold. He staked himself out in Jerusalem. They had to keep the lamb under inspection, you know, for a little period before they slew it to make sure it was without spot and without blemish. And that's what Jesus did. He staked himself out in Jerusalem. At night, he'd go out as far as Bethany. In the morning, he'd come back in again. Under observation, the spotless Lamb of God. They're coming in that particular morning, and they were hungry. I imagine Martha had slept in or something. And there was a fig tree standing by the side of the road, covered with beautiful, luxuriant foliage. It looked like a magnificent fig tree. They went to it looking for some fruit. It was barren. Nothing but leaves. And then the Lord Jesus did something very extraordinary. He performed his only judgment miracle. And he cursed the fig tree. When they came back that way, that night, they noticed the tree was dead. Could not live without the blessing of its creator. That was the miracle of the fig tree. Now he said, learn the parable of the fig tree. Well, obviously, the miracle was intended to be a parable. He said, what's the fig tree? That fig tree represents the nation of Israel. It's now under the curse of God, and as a nation, it's going to die. But you watch it. That tree is going to come back to life, and it's going to put forth its leaves. When you see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, the ordinary natural fig tree, you know it. Summer's on the way. You don't try and set a date for summer. You just know it's coming, that it's springtime and summer's on the way. When you see the nation of Israel reborn, putting forth its leaves, you know that summer's now. You know that my coming is now. You'll notice he didn't say, when you see the nation of Israel bringing forth fruit. Oh, no. Leaves. It would be, he said, in exactly the same condition when he came back as it was when he went away. In the land, a sovereign nation, carrying on all its national, religious, social, political, economic functions. Dynamic, vibrant tree, plenty of foliage, and barren. Nothing for Jesus. Nothing. Well, we've lived to see it happen. We've lived to see the rebirth of the state of Israel. I stood on Haifa docks and watched many of the events that gave it birth. When we think of the rebirth of the state of Israel as the great sign of the second coming of Christ, we're confronted with three things. First of all, we're confronted with a very great mystery. Then we're confronted with a very great miracle. And then we're confronted with a very great message. Now here's the mystery. When a people is uprooted and scattered, and its homeland destroyed, that nation disappears. Its scattered peoples are absorbed into the other nation. And when a few generations, they disappear entirely and they're gone. It's known as the law of assimilation. You see it all the time. When I first came to North America, I was with a large Canadian bank, and they sent me up into the interior of the province of British Columbia. And there my wife and I met some interesting folk. They were German Baptists. The old people had come over from Germany right after the First World War, had settled in Canada, taken out Canadian citizenship, but they were really Germans living in Canada. They ate German food, and they talked nostalgically of the home, of the fatherland, and they wanted to worship God in their native language, so they built a German Baptist church and brought over a German pastor. They were Germans living in Canada. Next generation, their children were already in the process of being assimilated. They didn't speak a great deal of German, spoke some at home, just enough for mom and dad to understand, but they were really young Canadians growing up in a Canadian school system. All their friends were young Canadians. They had no nostalgia for the fatherland. They were young Canadians. By the time they were teenagers, they were saying to the old people, why do we have to have all the services in German? Why can't we have some of the services in English? So the sensible old people said, all right, you can. I will give you Sunday nights. And they sent over to Germany, brought over a new pastor who was supposed to be bilingual. And he used to speak to the Germans in magnificent high German on Sunday morning and to the teenagers at night in appalling English. But they were being assimilated. And their children, the grandchildren, they were completely assimilated. They didn't speak any German at all. By the time the third generation was getting to be 2 or 3 years old, the second generation was saying to the first generation, why do we have to have any services in German? Our kids don't understand German. And so they formed another church, German Baptist Church speaking English. That's the process of assimilation. You have it all the time right here in the United States. In the United States of America, there are Irish Americans and German Americans and Polish Americans, but there are no Jewish Americans. Oh yes, there are a lot of Jews in the United States, but they're not Jewish Americans. They are American Jews. Now would you please explain to me why it is that everybody else is an Irish American or a German American or a Polish American, but a Jew is not a Jewish American. He's an American Jew. It's the same in France. They have Jews in France. They're not Jewish Frenchmen. They're French Jews. They have Jews in Russia. They're not Jewish Russians. They're Russian Jews. No matter where he goes, uprooted, scattered, buried amongst the nations. Not just for 2 or 3 generations, but for 60 generations. And they retain their national identity. They defy the law of assimilation. Few Jews on the fringes of society get converted, become Christians, but the majority of them remain Jews. No matter how long they stay, they are a Gulf Stream in the ocean of mankind. That's a very great mystery. When the children of Israel were marching from Egypt to Canaan, and they came to the frontiers of Moab, Balak, king of Moab, hired a prophet to come from Mesopotamia to curse them.
Four times Balaam tried to curse them, and every time God got a hold of his tongue and made him bless them. One of the things he said, one of the most astounding prophecies in the Old Testament, the four prophecies of Balaam, if you've never studied them, you need to buy a book called Exploring the Future. Always get my commercials in the middle. If you put your commercials at the beginning or the end of the message, the tape man chops them off. So I stick them right in the middle. And one of the things that Balaam said as he stood there, looking at the people of God, camped in order beneath him, looking at them from God's point of view. That's why he couldn't go. He said, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. And that's what they've done for 2,000 years. They have dwelt alone and maintained their national identity in spite of the laws of history. The only explanation is God. We not only have a very great mystery, we have a very great miracle. Here is a people who cannot be assimilated, but neither can they be exterminated. When God called Moses to be the great emancipator of an enslaved people in the land of Egypt, he arrested him in the backside of the desert by means of a burning bush. I dare say Moses often seen bushes burning in the backside of the desert. There was something extraordinary about this one. It kept on burning, never was burned up. It arrested his attention. He watched it for quite a while. He said, that bush isn't burning up. I'll turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not consumed. And when he got close to it, he soon found out why. God was in that bush. That bush represented the children of Israel down in the land of Egypt in the flames of persecution. But Pharaoh, for all the might of the Pharaoh of the Egyptian army and all the edicts and decrees of the Egyptian government, could not exterminate that people. God wouldn't let it. In fact, God had ended up exterminating him. And that's been their history for 2,000 years. You read their history. There's not a nation in Europe that hasn't chased them out of their country. They have been persecuted unmercifully and with savagery for nearly 2,000 years. When the Crusaders were marching to the Promised Land to deliver Palestine from the power of the Saracens, they stopped at every city along the way to persecute all the Jews they could lay their hands on. The Spanish Inquisition was invented to persecute Jews in Spain. Of course, it went on to persecute everybody else, but that was why it was conceived. That's been their history. You see, in Gentile society, there is a condition that we call anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jew. It's a very strange phenomenon. It's in every country, every Gentile country. It's endemic in all Gentile societies. A deep-seated dislike of Jews. From time to time, it becomes epidemic. And when it becomes epidemic, you have a Holocaust. It happened not very long ago in Germany. After the war, when the horror camps of the Nazis were open to public inspection and the world realized the dimension of the horror, they brought some of the culprits at least to trial at Nuremberg. Sir Hartley Shawcross summed up for the British delegation. He described the horrors of the concentration camps
the atrocities committed by the Germans against the Jews. Human hair baled for commercial purposes, he says. Do you know why they did that? Why they shaved off the hair of all the Jews before they sent them in the gas chamber? Do you know what they did with it? They made mattresses out of it. Tattooed human skin made into lampshades. Human fat rendered into soap. Gold teeth extracted from the corpses and melted into ingots and shipped to the Reichsbank. Said Sir Hartley Shawcross, mass murder had now become a state industry with byproducts that Hitler did not succeed in exterminating the Jews. They are more powerful today than they've ever been. There's not a country in the Middle East that isn't afraid of them. And there's not a senator in Washington either that's not afraid of them. In fact, all Hitler succeeded in doing was giving tremendous impetus to the Zionist movement. And after the war, the surviving Jews of Europe made up their mind they were getting out and they were going where they belonged, going back home. When, on May the 14th, 1948, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, Israel became a sovereign state, there were Jews in Palestine in spite of the British blockade from 112 different countries. That's a great miracle. The Jewish nation dead for 2,000 years, all of a sudden, came back to life. When I was in the British Army, I had a Jew work in my office. His name was Cohen. He would never tell me his story, but just shortly before I left the country, he did. He told me that as a boy growing up in Germany as a Jew, he only had one ambition, like so many other European Jews of his generation. They wanted to be assimilated. They wanted to be assimilated. They didn't want to be Jews, they just wanted to be Germans. And I see him as he told me his story. He said, I was a German. I was born in Germany. I went to a Jewish school. I graduated, he said, from a Jewish university. I worked for a German corporation. And I see him as he raised his finger. He said, I was a German. Hitler taught me I was a Jew. Now they've gone back. By the thousand upon thousand. From every country under heaven. It only happened to the Jews, you know. It didn't happen to anybody else. It happened to them 3 times. They went back to the promised land from the land of Egypt. And they gave the world the Bible. They went back again from the land of Babylon and they gave the world Jesus. And now they've gone back again. They don't know it yet. They're about to go through the fires of the great tribulation and then they're going to give the world the second coming of Christ. Jesus said, watch the fig tree. When you see the fig tree putting forth its leaves, that's the sign. You can know for sure, that's the sign. When the Jews come back, I'm coming back. The fig tree and its leaves
What an extraordinary thing.
The revival of the Hebrew language. Do you know that Hebrew was a dead language in the days of Christ? Oh, most Jews had a smattering of Hebrew because they read their Bible in Hebrew, but everything else was done in Greek or Latin or Aramaic. Did you ever stop to think what it took to bring a dead language back to life? With all the vision of a man called Israel ben Yehuda, was on his way to Palestine between the two world wars as an immigrant, and he had just married a Russian-born bride, and on the deck of the ship he had this brilliant idea. And he announced to his bride that when they got to Palestine, he intended to speak to her only in Hebrew. He had one consuming passion to resurrect the Hebrew language dead for 2,000 years. He wanted to have 12 children, one for each of the tribes of Israel. He was absolutely enraged because he only had 11. He told his kids he had no use for them, that he had begotten them for one purpose only, to disseminate Hebrew. His children were the first children since the days of the Romans, born into a home where the only language spoken was Hebrew. He used to send his kids out into the streets to pick fistfights with other Jewish kids in Hebrew. And in the end, he won. As Jews came pouring in from all over the world, 112 different countries, speaking a babel of languages, the Jewish authorities realized they had to have a common language. Well, they already had one, a perfectly good one, English. They didn't want that. So they sat down and resurrected Hebrew. Language has a living quality to it. In the course of a few years, new words are coined and added. Old words become archaic and drop out of circulation. That's why every 5 or 10 years you have to have a new dictionary. Because there are a lot of words not in your old dictionary. Here's a language hadn't been spoken for nearly 2,000 years or more. No word for any modern concept. No word for car, no word for truck, no word for train, no word for airplane, no word for electric light. No word for anything. They got together, scholars, philologists, linguists, and you see, Hebrew is a root language. Something you can see for yourself by looking at the back of a Strong's Concordance. There'll be a root idea. And from that root idea, you put a prefix on or a suffix on, and you grow other ideas out of that root, you see. Just to give a kind of a crude illustration. Suppose you had the word for chariot. You want the word for truck. Well, you take the basic word and you'd add a prefix. Or you want the word for car, you'd take the word and add a suffix. And see what's happening? Those old dead roots, been dead for 2,000 years, put forth their leaves. And Hebrew came to life as a spoken language. That is a very great miracle. Not only do we have a great mystery and a great miracle, we got a very great pity. I've run out of time. Amen, I was hoping somebody'd say that. Where's Dick? You heard him say it. Well, you better say it or I'll stick them all on you. No, just give me 2 minutes. A very great message. Jesus said, this generation shall not pass till all these things begin to be. What generation? Obviously not the generation to which he was speaking. That generation long since passed away, that was the generation that watched the drying up of the fig tree. So if it wasn't the generation to which he was speaking, well, surely it has to be the generation of which he was speaking. The generation that would witness the budding of the fig tree. But I suggest to you, that generation is our generation. When I was a kid in England, growing up as a boy, a little fellow, we used to play a game called hide and go seek. Did you ever play that game? Why, you stole our game, did you, along with our language? Well, you know how it's played then. Somebody said, you know, everybody else goes to hide, and if you itch, you have to count up to 100. Well, you know how you count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 20, 30, 40. And when you get up to 100, you have to call out, "I'm coming! Ready or not?" Oh, I say, Jesus has begun to count. And one of these days, he's going to say, "I'm coming, ready or not." Oh, listen, if you're not ready, I wouldn't put it off another day if I were you. Ready or not, shall we pray? So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you from our hearts that Jesus is coming.